Well, actually, I took the title of this. We want to look at chapter 21 of Acts, verses 26 to 40. And I took that running full speed with brains in neutral. I took it from Warren Wiersbe. He mentions that, and I'll quote that this morning. But actually, I could probably title this, a better title would be Crises. And then as I end up, I want to look at the crises that we're in and how we are to interpret that and what we're to do with that. And I think it's we're to do with it just as Paul did in his crises. Remember, Paul had ended his third missionary journey. He came into Caesarea there by the sea. He was on his way up to Jerusalem, and he was warned that there's going to be persecution, there's going to be affliction and bonds that are going to await you. Agabus the prophet prophesied, took Paul's belt and bound his hands and his own feet and said, that's what's going to happen to the man when he goes up to Jerusalem. And Paul and people began to weep for him. Paul, we don't want you to go. And he said, why are you weeping? I'm willing to die for Christ. He had such a passion to share the word of God. And so when he got there, James, who was the pastor or the chief elder there, Paul began to tell what great things, the miracles that God was doing through the Gentiles, how they were getting saved and their lives were being turned around, and it was just a supernatural work of God. And James and the elders, they rejoiced in that. And then they said, and the believers that we have as well, they're zealous for the law. I thought, what a difference. Here, Paul was zealous for changed lives, and here, these were believers, yes, but they were zealous for the law. And we're going to find that they were saying, you know, Paul, there's some bad information that we got about you, that you are against. You're against the law of Moses. You're against all things Jewish. And so you've got a bad reputation here, and it's very hard to reach the Jews in this area because they know about you. And so they're resistant in receiving the gospel. So, Paul, if you just do this, we've got four guys that have taken a vow. They're going to go in and go into the temple. If you'll just pay for them and you do the same thing, go through that ritual kind of washing and the shaving of the head and so forth, basically a modified Nazirite vow. You go in there and you're going to show the Jews that you're not against the traditions. In fact, you're keeping the traditions. And it'll kind of calm the waters here so that things will go well and we'll be able to have an inroad into the Jews here. And Paul, he taught that those things, he didn't teach against them, which the rumor was, but he was simply teaching that those things don't save. They don't save you. Only faith in the finished work of Christ will save a person. And so it's never wise, because Paul gives into them, and he does go into the temple, as we mentioned last time, well, as we're going to see. He goes into the temple, but it's never wise to compromise your principles to accommodate others. And I gave an illustration of that last time. Because it backfires. It'll backfire on you. It backfired on Paul. Notice this in verse 26 of chapter 21. Now he's in Jerusalem, and he's in the temple. He's gone along with the Jews there, gone along with the council of James. And it says, Paul took the men, verse 26, those four, the next day, purifying himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So he went through all the routines, and the Jews saw that. And so they think that Paul and these four guys are, gee, they're just one of us. You see, Paul was okay with taking the vow to keep the peace. He wanted to keep the peace. It wasn't to gain acceptance before God, but it was to appease the Jews so that it might calm the waters there. You see, Paul's motto was that I have become all things to all men that I might win the more. You can see it in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. He's always looking to advance the gospel, advance the kingdom of God. Notice it says in verse 26, and went into the temple giving notice of the completion, giving notice, or in other words, making sure that everyone saw Paul in the temple and the guys that he paid for to remove the stigma that he was against the law and the customs. That's what he was seeking to accomplish. But notice what happens, verse 27. And we'll go down to verse 29. We'll deal with it in sections here. We'll go to verse 40 as well. We're actually in, if I can call it, crises in Acts 21, verses 26 to 40. But here, verses 27 to 29, it says, "And when 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia," that's from the Ephesus area, "upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, the temple. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesians, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple.'" So Trophimus, one of Paul's converts and traveling companions and a man of Ephesus, where these people were from, Asia, in that area there where Ephesus is. These are the old enemies that gave him trouble in Ephesus. And now they're in Jerusalem, probably came up to Jerusalem. I don't know if they were looking for Paul. They might have been. They might have thought, you know what, we bet Paul's going to go there to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. Or maybe they just came up for the Feast of Passover. We don't know. But they recognized Trophimus because they were from the same city. And then they spotted Paul, who had ministered there for 3 years. So, you know, Paul would be known to them. And so it says, seeing Paul, now this wasn't an accidental glance where you're just glancing and you go, hey, I know them. It wasn't that kind of thing. The word means a long searching look. They were looking out for Paul. He might be here. Let's look and see. And so Paul, he wasn't in the inner sanctuary. He wasn't there, and we'll talk more about that. But he was in the outer court when these nemesis, his enemies, they spotted him, they saw him. And then they moved the crowd, probably went around from, you know, just the whole crowd, not just one little part of the crowd, but the whole crowd stirring up that hatred that they had to infect the people and creating mob rule. And that's really what we're seeing here, mob rule. A dangerous thing during feast days, especially with the Roman government, because they can come down and slaughter the people to keep the peace, because it is a very dangerous, dangerous time. Always dangerous when you have mob rule. It's not like you're ruling by laws and authorities and constitution, but it's kind of a mob rule. I like what J. Vernon McGee says, "As mobs generally do, this mob acts on assumption and misinformation." Always true. And so in verse 28, it says, Paul preaching. They were saying he was preaching against the Jews. No, he wasn't. That was a lie. You see, people, to make their case, they will lie about certain things. And so that's what they're doing here. And that he's against the law of Moses, or he's opposed the law of Moses. Now, again, that was not true. Paul was just saying, no, the law of Moses is not going to save you, give you a standing before God. You see, the law of Moses is simply a mirror to show you how dirty you are, how sinful you are. But he wasn't against the law of Moses, but the law of Moses was good as it was taught properly in its right place. But you see, that was a very, very serious accusation to the Jews. And it was something that these enemies knew that it would taunt. It would taunt, knowing that the Jewish people are especially zealous for the law at the at Pentecost and this celebration. Because the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost, it originally was the Feast of First Offerings, were your crops and your flocks, first offerings. But it had morphed a little bit. Yeah, the law said that. That's what the law said, and that was what this celebration was for. And so they would give their first fruits of their flocks and their crops and that kind of thing. And that would be the celebration, because the first fruits are God's, and then God blesses us after that. You know, you're giving to God, and God is just blessing you. And that's what it is, but it morphed into something different. It had morphed into a celebration of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Well, yeah, it was the giving of the law, but that wasn't the emphasis here at Passover or at Pentecost. It was the celebration of God's goodness. You give God the first fruits of what he's given you, he's put you in charge of, and then watch him just bless. But they changed it. But you see, that was the tactic to infuriate the crowd. He teaches against the law of Moses, and that's what they were celebrating. He does. And notice he speaks against this place or this temple. Oh, man. They were just cornering Paul and just stirring the people up. Teaching against the temple? And notice what they do. They add on to that, which was totally false, by showing his contempt for this place, this temple, by bringing a Gentile into the restricted areas, into that second court. Oh, they could be in the court of the Gentiles, that first court, but he brought them into that restricted area where it says anyone, any Gentile that passes this point will be subject to death. But Paul brought them in there. It just shows you how he despises the temple. That was so wrong. And that's really what stirred him up. Here, it's the temple in the New Testament times was surrounded by three courts. The innermost court was the court of Israel, where Jewish men would offer their sacrifices. Only consecrated priests actually entered the temple building itself, and only the high priest could enter the inner sanctuary on the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. The second court was the court of the women, where the Jewish families could gather for prayer and worship. The outer court was the court of the Gentiles, open to all who would worship God. If any Gentiles went beyond the barrier into the second court, he or she would be liable of the death penalty. The Roman authorities, out of respect for Jewish religion, authorized the death sentence for this trespass, even for their own Roman citizens. So it was really an egregious thing to go past that barrier. You had the court of the Gentiles, you could stay there, but if you go past that, you're just tempting God, and you're just defiling the religion of Israel. Warren Wiersbe says of this passage, with their emotions, speaking about the riot that was created, with their emotions running at full speed and their brains in neutral, these men argued, one, wherever Paul went, his Gentile friends went. Two, Paul was seen in the temple, therefore his friends had been in the temple too. Such is the logic of prejudice. It's amazing. It's come into our political system, and it just is just absolutely appalling. Oh, they're doing this because they want to get a political advantage here. They're doing this because they hate, you know, this group of people. It's just so distasteful. A.T. Robertson says of this, "This is the way of the mob mind in all ages. Many an innocent man has been rushed to his death by the fury of a lynching party." You see, these are the same people, the same men that previously planned Paul's death. Remember, it seems like wherever he went, planning his death, and now they're using religious bias. They're using religion to push their agenda to have Paul killed. Now, I don't know if we're coming in and possibly out of the coronavirus where our president wants to come out of it, put everybody back to normal on Easter. I don't know what kind of ramifications that'll have with the church. And you know it's going to bring a lot of criticism. It already is to him. He'd rather have people killed and have his work you know, have his people back to work so they'll vote for him. I mean, they've already got an agenda, but there's something that very well may go on with the church. It's like the church, they want to have Easter services. Well, you're putting people in jeopardy. I'll deal with that toward the end of this, because I think crises can work in our favor, as it did with Paul. But you see, this religious bias, they're using that to have Paul killed. Islam does that. Oh, they spoke against the Quran, or they said something that was, you know, not nice toward Muhammad, and so they have a death sentence on them because of that. You see, that's when you use religious bias to get your agenda done. Well, that was them, but then it goes on, verse 30. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Verse 31. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. There's a riot, basically, is what is happening. And this commander is in charge, and he better quell it, or he's going to be in trouble with Caesar. At once, he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. And among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So they're dragging Paul here. We're in Acts 21, if you just tuned in, verse 30. We've gone down to verse 34. We're going to go to verse 40 toward the end. But in verse 30, they're dragging him. Interesting. Dragging him out to do him in. That's what they were doing. They wanted him out of the temple precinct because, you see, if they killed him inside, it was unlawful to have a dead body inside the temple precinct. So they didn't want to violate their religion, but they're willing, you know, on false knowledge to kill a man right there. You see, no dead bodies, lest the temple be defiled or the courts be defiled. Oh, well, yeah, sacrificial animals, that's okay. You see, at this point, when you think of it's gotten this far, where's the church? Where are those that were so zealous for the law? Where are those that had the idea of Paul going in there? Where are they? Where's James? You see, that's an interesting question, because it was their idea to have Paul go along with their plan to appease the Jews, and now it's turned out bad. And notice, even after that, when they were taken by the Romans into the barracks, into the Roman authorities, no one was there of the church to vouch for Paul. They didn't go there. They didn't come on Paul's behalf. It's a shame when the church won't stick up for its own. Too afraid of the authorities, too afraid of the people, too afraid of the compromisers. But that's what I'm seeing here. Well, the report came, verse 31, again, report came, crime in progress. And so the commander of the Roman garrison here and the captains, that's really the highest position here in the Roman army and stationed in Jerusalem during these feast days, because the city swelled some three times its normal size and normal population at that point. And so... he was tasked with keeping the peace. And if he didn't keep the peace, then Caesar Nero would be on his case. And who knows, he could be put to death. Definitely he could be put out of commission. But you see the soldiers right there. They're now at the Antonia Fortress. And it was an area on the northern side of the Temple Mount. And it was built to where it can oversee It could oversee the temple happenings there. It was the military headquarters, and the soldiers lived in that place. So they were on guard. They were ready, especially at the feast times. And so here they come. They come to figure out and find out what's going on. You have this commander who was, the term there, commander, is talking about commanding 1,000. That Greek term deals with 1,000. Cohort is 600. A legion is 6,000. So you would have 10 cohorts in a legion. And then you'd have those that would oversee that. So this is a big deal. They're seeing that this is a riot situation. And so he's probably bringing down hundreds of soldiers, hundreds of individuals to stop this, what seemingly is a riot. And Rome, as I mentioned, it would not tolerate any kind of riot. And that soldier in charge was responsible. We know Lysias is the one in charge. We see it as we go on. He's the one in charge. So he brings the soldiers, the centurion. Centurion is one who oversees 100 soldiers. So they all came down, and so we don't know how many, but there must have been hundreds of them coming to quell the disturbance. And so he's asking, what is this? But he's asking the crowd. He's asking the mob, what's going on? What's happening? It's kind of like the police or the military investigation or intelligence investigation, the agencies that want to find out the information to make a determination. That's what he's doing, but he's not getting anything anywhere. And so then he turns to Paul, or Paul, you know, Paul basically kind of stops, and we'll see that in the next section here. But notice they bound him. That's the very thing that Agabus, remember that prophet, he came down to Jerusalem, verse 11, not to Jerusalem, but to Caesarea, where Paul was, and Paul went from Caesarea to Jerusalem. But remember Agabus here in chapter 21, verse 11, go back a few verses, but it says, in coming to us, that's Agabus, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. So Agabus bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. Well, basically, they were the instigators of having him bound and being basically in the hands of the Roman soldiers. And so that's what we're seeing here. But you think, well, why did Lysias? I mean, obviously, it's prophecy and it happened, but why would Lysias? Because this was just something, this guy was being pummeled. I mean, wouldn't you want to protect him? What, you're binding him with chains? What's the deal? Why would you do that? You see, what we'll find in the next section, and we'll read it in a moment, he thought that Paul was an Egyptian insurrectionist. And it was Paul who was stirring up this crowd. Paul was the cause by stirring them up in a way of rebellion, insurrection, inciting a revolt against Rome. In fact, this fella, he was from Egypt, but he was a Jewish insurrectionist. He was on Rome's most wanted list. And so that's who Lysias thought Paul was. As the confusion prevailed and that violent opposition with that mob, that shouting crowd, he couldn't hear, he couldn't figure out what was said. It was disorderly, it was kind of hysterical. And it's the same thing that happened if you go back and you read when Jesus was arrested and they wanted to crucify him. The same words are used, the same Greek words. Well, let's go on and let's end off here and then comment on this last portion. Verse 35, when he got to the stairs, that's Lysias and the soldiers and Paul, he was carried by the soldiers. So can you imagine just he's being carried probably on, you know, like in a football game or something, you know, he makes the final touchdown, they carry him on the shoulders of the coach or whatever. But they're just carrying him to get him away from the crowd by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, verse 36, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city." In other words, a very important city to the Roman Empire. "And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." Verse 40, end off here. We kind of ended mid-sentence before Paul is able to say anything. "But when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he began to speak to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying," and we have to end there. You're kind of like, well, what is he saying? Well, you could read ahead in chapter 22 and see what he was saying. And it seems as though he was able to preach part of the sermon, but then things happen and you could read ahead. But here this commander, he was very surprised. He thought he had this man, this Egyptian Jew who was an insurrectionist causing a revolt. But the commander surprised when Paul spoke Greek, you know, thinking if he was a revolutionary, he's not going to have the kind of speech that Paul has. Oh, he could probably speak Greek, but Paul was speaking without an accent. And you could tell the dialogue, the accents. In Hawaii, you know, somebody might have a local accent, you know. You know that. You know they're from, you know, Hawaii. This just came to my mind, but Andy Bumatai, really funny guy over here. But when he went to the mainland to try to do the same thing, they didn't understand it. They didn't understand the local kind of dialect. You see, and it was the same thing in Israel, because those that were from Galilee, when they would come to Jerusalem, they would just think that they were country hicks because they had a certain way to speak. And so your speech gives you away, in a sense, is what that, Peter was in that courtyard, Caiaphas's courtyard, when Jesus was being tried, and that young servant girl said, or the servant man said, "Your speech gives you away, you're one of them, you're from Galilee." So that's the idea here. He was without an accent, and it was kind of an educated kind of speech, fluent in the language. A sign that this is not the rebel. And that's why the commander, you know, was really attentive. Now, the Egyptian that they're talking about, there's a history about him. He claimed to be the Messiah, and he had gathered a large following, as we read, with the intent to lead them to the Mount of Olives, and at his command, the walls of Jerusalem would collapse. And there would be a great, you know, revolt. Never happened, because Felix attacked and killed 400 of those that followed him, kept 200 alive in prison. But the Egyptian, the insurrectionist, escaped and went into hiding. So that's what he thought he was. He came back. He wants to continue his rebellion. But notice what he says of the assassins. Interesting term there, because literally it's dagger men. These were very brutal, murderous kind of guys. The term there is sicarius, and it means a short dagger, where they would have it under their cloak. And these were a fanatical group of Jewish nationalists, zealots. Do you remember Jesus had one of his disciples a zealot? Remember Simon the Zealot? He was one of them, and he was converted. You see, God can take the worst of the worst and convert them. And for Simon the Zealot to get along with with Matthew, the tax gatherer, was just an incredible work, supernatural work of love. Because the tax gatherers were working for Rome. And these guys hated it. They were collecting taxes for Rome. And you see, the zealots would kill guys like Matthew. But interesting how the Lord brought them together. So the zealots, they used murder to achieve their goals. That was the idea. So on feast days and when there were great crowds and maybe the soldiers were in the crowds, mingling in the crowds, just making sure everything was going well, or maybe there was an aristocrat like a tax gatherer who usually became very rich in the crowds and you knew who they were. These Sicarii, these assassins, these zealots would have their daggers under their cloak, and they would come next and stab. And then they would scream for help. They would scream in like pretending that they needed help or someone needed help, but they would be the ones that would be the perpetrators. And so that's who they thought, that's who the commander, Lysias, thought Paul was, but he wasn't. Paul goes, no, I'm a citizen. I'm a citizen, and this city is not Cilicia. Tarsus in Cilicia is no small city. You see, if you're a Roman citizen, that defines who you are. You have full status. You have full rights, and it guarantees the guarantees of Rome. But one of the things that we end on here is Paul was very bold to ask to speak before this bloodthirsty mob that wanted to kill him. Why would you do that? Well, here's a crisis, and here's an advantage to speak. I like what Billy Graham said that was inserted in what I was studying here, and I thought it was good for us. But Billy Graham once said, every generation is strategic. We are not responsible for the past generation. We cannot bear full responsibility for the next one, but we do have our generation. God will hold us responsible as to how well we fulfill our responsibilities to this age and take advantage of our opportunities. You see, in crisis situations, those are some of the best situations to be able to preach the gospel. And notice with Paul, he was more concerned with the people's spiritual health, spiritual well-being, than he was for his own safety. Boy, that's a man whose heart is in heaven. You see, what a sight, when you think about it, what a sight to look down upon this mob that wants to kill you. Here you are beaten, bruised, bloody, in chains, and you want to share the good news, the love of Jesus Christ to those offenders, those that want to kill you. When it says that he motioned to the crowd, you think, well, how, when you saw his presence up there, you'd think that they would just be chanting, you know, down with him or, you know, put him in jail or whatever. But Paul, when it says he motioned, the term means he motioned with his hand. Not just like this, but emotion like this. You know, it's like, hey, stop. And then maybe he did this. And it was a sign of silence, and they gave their attention to that. Let me transition into our crises here. Years ago, there was a Democratic, he was a Democrat, and he was a mayor there in Chicago. I wouldn't even mention his name, you might remember. But he said, never let a serious crisis go to waste. This is an opportunity to do things you couldn't do before. In other words, they're just, you know, a crisis. Use that to get your agenda done. That's what Nancy Pelosi did. She tried to get $1 billion for Planned Parenthood, for the abortion clinics, in the bill where Trump wants to do it to help the people during this coronavirus. She didn't do it, but sometimes you can be so sneaky, can't you, and do that because you're just thinking about your power and yourself. And sometimes you're thinking about stuff that is very evil. And when a woman says, I pray all the time for you, I don't hate. Well, I don't think you pray for those babies that are being aborted. I think you might say you don't hate people, but you hate those babies that are going to be killed in the womb. You see, so what a contradiction of things. Pray. Pray for those that are in that situation. Because even when you have the zealots becoming saved, even when you have the worst of the worst getting saved, we know that all can be saved. So we're not an enemy of all. Jesus was not an enemy of people. He's our Savior, so we need to pray for them. But we could point out their deeds, what they're doing. One of the things that the Jews, they created this crisis. It didn't have to be a crisis if they just, you know, it didn't have to be a hysterical kind of thing if they just had the evidence. Oh, here's what Paul teaches. He's not really opposed to our kids being circumcised. He understands that's the tradition of the Jews, just knows that that's not going to save them or that's not going to give them an audience with God, but that's our tradition. And so, yeah, that's okay. Keep your tradition. I mean, we keep Christmas, don't we? I mean, that's not basically not when Jesus was born, we know, but it's a great tradition to keep to be able to preach the gospel and for them to circumcise their children so that their unsaved Jewish friends, they would have an avenue into their lives to share the Christ with them. But if their kids were uncircumcised, then you've got a barrier there. You see that the same thing. Paul circumcised Timothy. So he wasn't against all those things. They had misinformation. It was hysteria over evidence and over actual facts. I think, let me give you my take on this. I'm not saying I'm right. I'm not a doctor. I listen to a lot of people and I see a lot of things and I read stuff and I look at facts and I look at statistics and I don't want to go along with the crowd and go along with, you know, the mob, because usually mob mentality is always wrong. But we do have a crisis. The coronavirus crisis, and that can be an avenue to preach the gospel. Now, it's more likely that tourists, now I know now they've put down you've got to have a 14-day quarantine, but before that, it was more probable that a tourist would die in a traffic accident than they would die from coronavirus. Just talking about the tourist. Because in the first, according to the report here, Hawaii News Now, there were 15 fatalities on the road in the first 6 weeks of 2020. There were no fatalities to the coronavirus. You see, I just want you to put it in perspective. Deaths on the road, 15. Coronavirus, none. Okay, let's just put that in perspective for the tourists coming in. I know we've kind of, in a sense, banned that. In Hawaii, again, Hawaii News Now, in the last 2 years, in each year, there have been 85 drowndings. Not just, but half of them were tourists, half of them were local residents. I would have to make the case at this point to where we're going now, that it's more likely that a tourist or a local would die of drowning than they would die of coronavirus. Now, I know I'm kind of speculating out there. Well, Bill, the year's not up. Yeah, I know I'm speculating out there. But you're finding that it's dipping now. This whole virus is dipping. Okay, so we want to be proportionate here. Now, in the U.S., just talking about U.S., coming out of Hawaii now, in the U.S., there were 3,536 drownings. And then same with boat accidents, 332 drownings and boat accidents. That's 11 deaths a day. 11 deaths a day across the United States. Now, I don't know how many are dying a day in the United States of the coronavirus, but you have to take it from the beginning all the way out to the end, and you're going to find toward the end of this year very, very few, if any, will be dying of coronavirus. So I'm just saying take it proportionately. Now, proportionately, traffic deaths in the United States are 1.25 million traffic deaths a year. That's 3,287 a day traffic deaths. Not that many deaths with coronavirus. You think, well, why don't they close down the highways if so many people are dying in their car? And have them go through, you know, driving class again. I'm just talking proportionate and how fear drives things that create crises that we can use. We can use as believers. I don't even want to get into abortion. How many babies are aborted, you know, every day? And they don't even look at that, you know, to me, which is very, very hypocritical. But that's a whole different kind of study. Now, 2018 to 2019, now we know that the cold and flu season hits every single year. Every single year. But we haven't focused on it except this year because it's something new. It's a virus that we'd never really seen before. Now, God has put within our immune system the ability to deal with coronavirus, even without a shot, flu shot or a coronavirus shot, which they don't have yet. God's just given us that ability to do that, just like he does with every other virus. But in 2018 and 2019, now they didn't track exactly, so they have to estimate a little bit. Now they're tracking coronavirus, so the more cases you get where they're tracking it, you're going to find that the number of deaths are going to go down, and usually the number of deaths are with those 65 years or older or who have also maybe a compromised immune system or some kind of ongoing health issue. And that basically, when they get that, it just kind of, you know, does what every other cold and flu season does. Again, 2018, 2019, 38 million to 54 million people were ill of a influenza or a virus. Half of those, about 17 to 25 million, went to the doctor to find out what was wrong. And of that, 390,000 to 710,000 were hospitalized. And then 23,000 to 59,000 died. That's less than 1% of the people. That's just, the virus was not identified. I'm sure that they identified it, but it was just a flu, cold and flu season. It happens every year. Sometimes less deaths than others. I'm not making this point where I don't care about deaths. I certainly do. My mother, my father, my grandmother, my grandfather died of a flu. I mean, that would be horrible. I'm just saying proportionately, look at this happens. People die in auto accidents, and it's more likely you'll die in an auto accident than it will from coronavirus in Hawaii and in the United States. You see, it's proportion. So in the cold and flu season, we find that that is what's happening. The coronavirus, which is now being tracked in this season, as we mentioned, up to this point, I'm not quite sure how many have got the disease, but I think something like 156, I just heard. I'd read yesterday 120, but about 156. And I'd read 8 were hospitalized. I'm not sure how many now, but none have died. There, 99% of people that get this virus, coronavirus, get over it, some with very mild symptoms. I'm not trying to minimize, you know, what happens with this virus because they can't figure it out. It attaches to the lung and then replicates itself and it fills the lung with fluid and you can't breathe, and that's why they have to put people on breathing apparatuses. But that happens with influenza in people's lives. So notice, I just want to be more balanced in this and not push, you know, just push the worst case scenario where they're talking about millions of people dying And now the statistics, they come up, now they have to walk back because they're absolutely wrong. 30,000 ventilators in New York. They've already got a bunch of ventilators, and now they're putting them in stock because they don't, yeah. You see, man always pushes it. And yet the Lord, you know, the Lord is the one that gives me peace and gives me wisdom. But here's what I think we want to do. We want to use the crises to preach the gospel. Use the crises to preach Christ crucified. Remember when Paul and Silas were in jail, in the Philippian jail? And that jailer must have been a hard man, very hard man, saw a lot. You know, if you're a jailer in that time and you've got hardened criminals and you've got all sorts of the dregs of the earth that are doing just horrible things and they're stuck in your prison and you're the guard there, probably nothing would move you. But Paul and Silas were in there. They were singing songs at midnight. Well, that didn't move the jailer. But then there was an earthquake. There was a crisis. Things began to shake. And that jailer took his sword out. He was going to kill himself because he knew when those prison doors opened because of that earthquake, if he lost his prisoners, he'd die. He was ready to take the sword out, commit suicide. But you know, people are contemplating that even in our day and age, in this age, in this crisis. But Paul yelled out, hey, don't harm yourself. We're all here. He preached the gospel to them in this crisis time. And then that jailer washed their wounds, took them home, fed them. He preached to his family. His family got saved. They were baptized in water. I mean, it was a full-on work of God. So I would just say for us, let's not concentrate so much on the coronavirus and not concentrate on, you know, what the government is throwing down to the people. Because the more they throw down to the people and create a fear in their hearts, the more that people are buying Bibles off the shelves, you know, and in Walmart or wherever it was that Carrie said, you know, Bible shelves are gone. That we have an opportunity to share Christ and Him crucified, and the peace of God can give you that peace that passes understanding. Will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus in a time of crisis. So it's a great crisis that Paul preached in. And for us, I think the crises that we have, great time to preach through the web, through phone calls, and just turning people on to different Bible teachings. Turn them on for tonight. As Don Stewart will be here with Bud, does his Sunday night, but me and Bud will be here in chairs. Don will be not here in person, but he'll be on Skype, and we'll have his big picture here, so it'll be just like Don's here, larger than life, basically, but it's going to be a good time talking about prophecy and the end times. Why don't we stand? There are a few people here in the sanctuary, but let's stand. You at home, you can just relax and enjoy just enjoy the last part of this. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that work of your Spirit in our lives. And I would pray if anyone is tuned in, Lord, in their home and or listening, Lord, over radio or over some device, Lord, I pray that you'd open their heart. Lord, just crises come and sometimes crises go. But Lord, what the greater crisis is to not know Jesus Christ. That is... The Bible says summer is ended, harvest is over, and we are not saved. In other words, there's a time where a person goes beyond the point of no return. Lord, you could give a wake-up call during a time like this, this coronavirus, like you did with that Philippian jailer. Maybe our hearts are just, we've heard the gospel before. Maybe we're even going to church, and maybe we're serving in the church a long time ago, and we've left. But Lord, we realize we need to get back. We need to get back to Jesus Christ and make Him Lord and Master and leader of our life again. Or maybe even for the first time, if you've never trusted Him to come into your heart, He will. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's our heart's door. "If anyone will hear my voice and open that door," open your heart, "I will come into them and fellowship with them, and they with me." That's the amazing thing, the powerful thing, that Christ in us, the hope of glory. When Jesus Christ comes into a life, he changes that life from the inside out. And you as a Christian, you know that. God works in your life. He changes you. Maybe he shows you those things that you're not doing right, you're doing wrong. And then he leads you and gives you the power to do what's right. Maybe it's in the home with your wife or husband or kids. Maybe it's with your coworkers. Maybe on the job if you're a CEO or you've got your own business, how to be a good business person. Whatever it might be, that's the Holy Spirit that leads us, the Holy Spirit that changes us. So pray this prayer after me. It's just a prayer of faith. You're putting your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ. But here you are in this prayer, turning from sin. You're not wanting to live the same lifestyle, but you're turning your life over to Jesus Christ. You're saying, "Jesus, you're my master. You're my leader. I give my life to you." And so you're going to turn to him, repent, and ask forgiveness. Pray this prayer with me. "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for shedding your blood that I might be forgiven. And I turn to you this day. I repent of my sin. And I ask you to cleanse me and wash me from all the wrong I've done in your sight, the wrong I've done to others, and the wrong I've done in messing my own life up. Forgive me. And I accept you into my heart as my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I pray right now that you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that he might come in me, that second person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he would come in me and come upon me in power and change me into the image of Jesus Christ day by day. In Christ's name I pray, amen, amen.